2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 through 31, restoring God's helpful order after sin's harmful disorder. Sin produces harmful disorder at all levels of experience, and we can readily illustrate this. At the international level, recent bombings by Islamist terrorists in Manchester, England, and Kabul, Afghanistan, have claimed the lives of 102 people and injured nearly 400, creating havoc and grief for many. And then I heard of, I think overnight or last night, there was another attack somewhere in England. I don't know if it was London, but more people died. And it's just like this ongoing scourge is affecting the whole world. But we see it at the national level too. John Hinderacher has a blog, The Fourth Circuit's Travel Ban Decision, An Affront to the Rule of Law, that he produced on May 26, and it's quoted in the quotable editorial of the Republican American. He critiqued the Fourth Circuit of Appeals ruling that countered President Trump's national security travel ban to the U.S. for people in various nations. Mr. Hinderacher wrote, quote, "For a court to say that a presidential order may or may not be constitutional depending upon who the president is the ultimate repudiation of the rule of law." Our church members often face the final disorder or harmful disorders of sin. This past week alone, members have told us or put on our prayer chain issues they or others they know face in today's evil, unsettling world that can tempt anyone to fret. And of course, I've learned of more of issues like this even coming to the worship service and to the Sunday school this morning. So we ask, if sin yields so much destructive disorder, what does God want us to do about it? I'd like to read the passage this morning and then we'll look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 13 and going to chapter verse 31. "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord has also put away your sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme or slander, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very ill. David therefore besought the God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we then tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, he set bread before him and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that you have done, that you fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child is dead, you did rise and eat bread? And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether the God will be gracious to me and that the child may live? But now he's dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went into her, and lay with her. And she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidah, because of the Lord. And Joab fought against Rabbah, that's the capital city of the children of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the part where the water of the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together in a camp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the king's crown from off of its head, and the weight thereof was 75 pounds of gold with precious stones. And it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. God forgave David his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. But these sins, like any sin, required that the Lord defend his testimony by causing the child David had sired in adultery to die. The prophet Nathan explained that though the Lord had forgiven David's sins so that he would not die, God had to take the child's life to protect his reputation as a righteous before onlooking Gentiles. It's interesting, this tells me that even throughout the Old Testament, God was concerned about his reputation before unsaved Gentiles. And that's why unsaved Gentiles, even in the Old Testament, are going to be without excuse. God kept his reputation sterling so that they would be without excuse. Well, David was distraught at this news, so he fasted and lay all night on the earth before the Lord, pleading that he might save the child's life, while he also refused to be consoled by his court officials. Nevertheless, God's testimony was upheld as the child died on the seventh day of an illness. David's servants were amazed that he had composed himself after his child's death, so David explained that death is inevitable, that since God had taken the child, all he could do was accept the will of God. You know, there's a huge lesson in this. Sin has consequences. God can forgive sin, but sin has consequences, and often they're very, very painful and very tragic. But that's what David was facing. Also, the sorrows David's sins had caused his wife Bathsheba required that he edify her. David's adultery and murder had left Bathsheba grieving over the deaths first of her husband. Remember, David had murdered her husband. And then of her child. So David needed to edify this woman, reconstructing her devastated life. It's interesting, David, with whom the woman he cohabited in this sin of adultery, it didn't end up a rosy picture. There was grief. There's grief for David, there's grief for the woman. And there's a huge lesson in that aside, isn't it? There is no happy end to sin. Sin always produces chaos. So David cohabitated with Bathsheba again, and she conceived, and she delivered a son whom David called Solomon, and that means peaceable. The Hebrew word that Solomon is based off is shalom. In Hebrew, we say peace, but Solomon is peaceable. So God loved Solomon and sent David a message by Nathan to call him Jedidiah, or beloved of the Lord. And of course, this marked Solomon as David's successor. It's amazing. Solomon, who came on the throne after David, was the product of David and Bathsheba. Talk about the grace of God and the forgiveness that God gave that couple because of their adultery. And here comes the king, the next king from that union. Well, David's sins had also threatened the nation with harmful disorder, requiring his action. David had committed adultery and murder because he had put himself in temptation's path by staying at home, when he, as Israel's king, should have been leading the army in battle against the Ammonites. You remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And it came about in the spring of the year, when kings normally go forth to battle, that David stayed home. And when he stayed home, he got into the temptation's way. That's when he saw Bathsheba from the roof of his house. That's when he went into sin and so forth." If David had been obeying God as a king and been out on the battle lines where he as a king at that time and in that era was supposed to be, he wouldn't have been in the way of temptation and you wouldn't have had this sin. Well, this battle was Israel's final thrust against the Ammonites for their mistreatment of David's ambassadors who had initially visited the Ammonite king to console him over the deaths of that king's father. Remember way back in 2 Samuel chapter 10? David had sent his ambassadors to the king there in the city of Rabbah, in the capital city of Ammon, to comfort him because of the death of his father. David had been good friends of his father, and so David was just trying to extend an olive branch of peace to a next-door neighbor. And, of course, this king's officials recommended that, you know, David was actually trying to spy out the area, so they mistreated the officials. They cut off half of their beards, and they cut off their garments from the waist down. And then set them back. Of course, they would have been publicly humiliated, which was almost like death in the Orient. And that would actually amounted to a form of war or a declaration of war. Well, David's lapse in leading the army against the capital of the Ammonites threatened division in Israel. David's general Joab had taken that part of the Ammonite capital, Rabbah, that was linked to its water supply, so he was poised to conquer the whole city. However, if Joab did that, he instead of David would gain fame for it, and that would threaten a division in Israel between Joab and David. So Joab asked David to lead the final assault on Rabbah in order to keep the nation united. And then David's failure to lead his army against the Ammonites threatened Israel's people with future mistreatment from onlooking Gentiles unless David punished the Ammonites for mistreating his officials. The Ammonites had cut off half of the beards and garments of David's ambassadors, which was a gross indignity in the ancient Near East that amounted to a declaration of war. However, if other onlooking Gentiles saw that David would not retaliate on the Ammonite officials, who so badly had mistreated his officials, they would feel free to abuse any Hebrew citizen who visited them. So David had to come to the defense of every Jew at this particular point, every Hebrew, by exercising punishment on the Ammonites. So David's 2 Samuel 12, 29-31 actions countered the threatening, harmful disorder of his sins against Israel. First, he united Israel behind him as a king by directing all of Israel's warriors to join him in the final assault on Rabbah so that he conquered the city. David took the Ammonite king's 75-pound gold crown that was inlaid with precious stones. It was placed on David's head. It marked him as the conqueror, and he took great spoil from the city. So that kept Israel united. It wasn't that David was just trying to push his weight around as a king. He was trying to keep the nation united behind him instead of splitting between him and Joab. Then David protected Israel's citizens from future abuse by onlooking Gentiles when he publicly punished the Ammonite men. He subjected them to hard labor for abusing his officials. Now, you'll remember when I read the King James Version, it looks like he tortured them to death with saws and axes and so forth, but that's actually not the proper reading. The King James Version claims that David cruelly tortured Ammonites to death, but we will show in our conclusion section that the New International Version and the English Standard Version have the preferred reading that claims that he put them to hard labor. And we're going to discuss why, and we're going to show what's going on. David's adultery and murder had led to harmful disorder to God's testimony, to the life of Bathsheba, and to Israel's people. So God directed that helpful order be restored, what involved pain and effort on David's part. You know, there's a side issue on this. When a leader sins, it affects everybody under him. David's sin affected Bathsheba. It affected Uriah. But it didn't affect just those people, it affected Israel. And later we're going to find out that there was a civil war that erupted as a result, as a cause-effect result of this because of what the king did. So be careful. The higher God calls you to lead or to influence others, the greater the wipeout, the greater the catastrophe and the disorder that erupts if you sin. So watch it. Application: may we believe in Christ for salvation from sin. If we sin as a believer, though we've confessed it for God's forgiveness, may we realize that this sin has produced harmful disorder that must be rectified for future divine blessing, and accordingly heed God's directives to correct that disorder as much as possible for God's future blessings. Now, we noted in our sermon that 2 Samuel 12:31 in the King James claims that David tortured Ammonites. And incidentally, this claim, Bible critics have used to assert that the Scripture's God is cruel and that he's evil. I want to answer that charge today because it's a false charge. So to apply this sermon, we correct the sinful slander of God's character by correcting the King James Version reading. First, the verb seem in the Hebrew renders that the King James renders put under also means set or appoint. And the verb he'ebir, the King James Version renders he made them pass over, differs from another Hebrew verb he'ebid, he made them toil, by a tiny tittle that distinguishes the Hebrew letter resh in Heber from the letter daleth in Hebid. There's a little extension that comes off of the daleth, a little tiny part, and that makes that letter daleth instead of a resh, and it makes the whole difference in how you interpret that whole verse. This is why Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So you got to watch the dots and the tittles. This is why we're very particular about crossing our T's and dotting our I's theologically, because you can really get into trouble if you're not careful. Now, a scribe copying one scripture or this passage from another original scroll could easily miss a daleth's tiny little tittle to change he'ebid to he'ebir and make David look like he tortured Ammonites when he actually put them to hard labor. So, second, the extended context supports the NIV and the ESV reading that David put the Ammonites to hard labor as follows. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 to 15, God told Israel to extend to all Gentile enemies outside Canaan, like Ammon, an appeal for peace. But that if the enemy refused peace, Israel is to slay its men by the sword, but spare its women and its children. David's 2 Samuel 12:31 actions followed his confession of sin, so it's highly unlikely that he would have at that time openly rebelled against God's Deuteronomy 20 order to torture Ammonites to death. It doesn't make sense. Second, Bedouins considered the torture of war prisoners excessive cruelty. In other words, Gentiles looking at David would have thought that he was being excessively cruel and therefore wicked by treating prisoners of war with torturing them. God had just slain David's son to protect his reputation before Gentiles in 2 Samuel 12:14 to 24, so it's not logical that David would then sabotage his and God's testimonies by doing what was wicked to onlooking Gentiles. Third, in Psalm 51, where David's confession of sin was voiced just before his attack on Rabbah, at verse 18 of that psalm, he asked God figuratively to build up Jerusalem's walls. And that's an expressed desire to protect Israel from her foes. Subjecting captive Ammonites to hard labor as punishment for their abuse of David's ambassadors would send a strong message to onlooking Gentiles not to mistreat Israeli citizens, perfectly fitting David's Psalm 51:18 concern. So the New International Version and the English Standard Version reading is preferred. And so we defend God's character as perfectly righteous and not cruelly evil. David did not torture people to death using these various instruments and passing them through a brick kiln and burning them. What David did was subject them to hard labor, making them be humiliated publicly because they had publicly humiliated his officers. And that would send a strong message to all the Gentiles around not to mistreat and not to humiliate the people of Israel. Also, President Trump's recent decision to pull the United States out of the Paris Accord that aligns with climate change ideology was called by House Democratic Leader Nancy Pelosi as a grave threat to our planet's future. Well, we again counter this errant climate change ideology that makes so many people fret. And we do so by recalling Genesis 8:22. That's where God promised to preserve seed time and harvest weather patterns as long as the earth exists, which it will do until after Christ's earthly reign. So if we're going to still have seed and seed time and we're still going to have harvest, the earth has got to be moderate enough so that we can raise crops. One of the big threats that is leveled at us by those who believe in this climate ideology is that the temperature is going to change so much that we can't raise crops. Well, that's just the opposite of what God says in Genesis 8:22. In addition, we're working in our church's ministry format to counter the destructive disorder of sin in the world and in the troubled backgrounds of a number of our members. And we do that, first of all, by focusing on a stable, faithful ministry of God's Word in our church ministries. You'll notice that we're constantly preaching through the Bible. We don't preach out of Newsweek magazine, Reader's Digest, Life magazine, or we don't preach out of the Washington Post and the New York Times. We preach out of the Bible because it's the Bible that provides the information that we need to live in today's world. Second, we've long practiced the matter as a witness to newcomers to our services, but we have learned that even our repetition of our church's doctrinal beliefs at the start of our worship services every Sunday is offering stability and comfort to some of our members who are regularly being upset by the harmfully disordered events of today's world. So, our practice is like an edifying rallying post around which people can wrap their week to counter the harmful disorders of the world. And so we're going to continue with this practice. We've been doing it for many years, but we're going to continue with it because it's something that is supportive of Christians. So may we trust in Christ as our Savior, and if we sin as believers, may we align with God's biblical will in countering the disorder caused by sin, by heeding God's healing, constructive steps to edifying order. Let me just add this before closing in prayer. My wife and I have been at Nepog Church now for 35 years. Okay. And looking back over our ministry, I would have to say that probably one of the most significant parts of that ministry that God has impressed upon us is the need to provide constant stability in the church so that it can affect people in the church and that it can reach out and provide helpful stability in our world around us. We have a world that's coming loose and loosened by the seams. There's a departure from law and order. We see it happening even in the court systems. We see it with these constant terrorist attacks that occur around various places of the world. We see it with political unrest and division within our own country. And we believe that there's a tremendous need to provide an institution that is stable. And so we're seeking our best to emphasize stability around the Word of God in our church so that it can affect the lives of the people in our church, and then the lives of our people can affect other people with that stability. Yes, we're presenting the gospel. Yes, we're seeking to disciple people, but there's a tremendous need just for basic stability, and that calls for a faithful ministry of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your Word, and thank you for the instruction that you've provided in us from the Word of God today about the importance of getting order back after sin has created destructive and harmful disorder. And it seems that there's a full-time job needed in just this area, just of ordering our lives, Father, because of the disorderly effects of sin. But we ask that we would rely on the Spirit of God as Christians to live lives that are continually orderly and that are faithful and consistently orderly so that it can help. We ask, Father, that if there's anyone listening either by way of the webcast or who may be listening in our service this morning who recognizes the tremendous need that he has for getting his life back in order because of the disorderly effects of sin, that they put their faith in Jesus Christ that they might have eternal life and begin to see the Lord reestablish order in their lives for blessing. In Jesus' name we pray.